But just before we read the scripture in James, I'd like you to turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, if you will, and follow along while I read verses 11 through 13, and I would like you to have this passage in the back of your mind during all that I will have to share with you this morning. Verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." I happen to believe that the Greek would indicate that that says pastor teachers. And by the way, I always say to the congregation that I'm serving, you might not know it and you might not appreciate it, but according to that scripture, I'm God's gift to you. You thought that you called me, but actually I'm a gift that God gave you. But lest that bothers you, I'm sure that all of us have had some aunts along the line that gave us gifts that we didn't want very much, but we had to be polite about it. I have one dear person who in years gone by consistently gave me ties that I would never wear under any circumstance. But it was a gift nevertheless, and I kept it. So you don't always get with a gift exactly what you want, but bless your heart, I am God's gift to you. So that's that. And then we have a purpose. The purpose of God giving the gift of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers is for, notice the word, perfecting. And we've been talking about that word, teleos, which is the maturing of the saints in order that the saints might do what? For the work of the ministry. Then who really accomplishes the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The pastor? No. He is the one who trains the people to do the work of the ministry. And then here's the purpose: for the edifying of the body of Christ, to cause the whole body of Christ to grow, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. There's that word again, teleos, the mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Then dropping down to verse 15, it says, "Speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love." Then in Matthew 5:48, our Lord says, "Be ye perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Same word, teleos. We'll be talking about that. Now turn, if you will, to the little book of James, Hebrews, James. And the section that concerns us today actually has to do with verses 3 and 4, connecting with verse 2. So beginning at verse 2, we read, "My brethren, those that I love in Christ, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience." I always think about the fellow who prayed, "Dear Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now." But that's it. "Knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect." You see that word over and over again. Perfect work. "That ye may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing." Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, how we ask that there will be a receptivity on the part of all of us that will bring to our lives a very special appreciation of what we are, of what thou dost see us in our becoming, and what we can be and will be by thy grace. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In our study of this intriguing letter of James, which, by the way, in our study, I hope one day to put into a book, and we're going to work this out together. That's why it's such a joy for me. I am anxious that we will never forget that the overall purpose of James' letter is that we may become spiritually mature. We have mentioned that there is a very marked and radical difference between the infantile and the mature state in a moral and social and spiritual way, as well as physical. We recognize immediately that the infantile has its place. We expect a baby to be no different than what it is. We put up with it, even though often it requires painful adjustment on our part. We expect a baby to be primarily a baby, and we expect it to behave like a baby, and we don't expect anything but behavior that characterizes a baby. Just thought of this. When our Johnny was a baby, he had colic. I don't know whether babies ever have that anymore. I don't know if anybody even knows what the word is. But it seemed to me that the principal operation of that particular ailment was at night. It seemed to be fine during the daytime. It was at night. Man, I'll never forget those days. And one special thing I just thought of, I shouldn't share this, but I'm going to. I very seldom took charge of him during those times, you know, when he was crying, because I really sincerely believe that Irene is just much better equipped to handle that. There's no question about it. And in the parsonage that we were living in, there was a long hallway, and there was nothing in the hallway in the way of a rug. It was just a nice floor, and Irene kept it beautifully polished. It was very, very long. And then at the end was the master bedroom, a strangely built house, one big long hallway down the side. So I remember this particular night that Irene was up with Johnny, and Johnny was exercising all of his vocal qualities to the fullest extent, and she was pacing up and down that long hall. And at this end of the hall, unfortunately, she must have stepped in her bathrobe or something. She was holding him in her arms, and she fell. And with a mother's instinct, she clung to Johnny. But when her elbows hit the floor, naturally, she released him. Most unusual trip that I'm sure he ever had, because he traveled from one end down that nice, smooth, waxed floor, and the door of the bedroom was open, and I was in bed. And the first thing that I remembered was that I heard Johnny crying, but he was underneath the dresser. So in a matter of a few seconds, he had traversed the entire length of that long hall. He had gone through the door and shot underneath the dresser. Never forget digging him out. That story has no relevance to anything that I have to say, and it was totally unnecessary to tell it. But what is important is that we recognize that babies are babies, and they're precious. And so in a baby, we don't look for judgment, we don't look for reason, we don't look for self-control, we don't look for self-sacrifice. We expect a baby to be fantastically self-centered. We expect selfishness to be its prime motive. I have never known a thoughtful baby in my whole life. And the only way that we ever get away from that is when we are very carefully trained away from it. And we all know that to indulge the infantile impulse is to spoil the child, and this spoiling is simply the result of our neglecting to take the trouble to overcome these baby characteristics. And the New Testament has a special word for those characteristics. It's the word carnal. In the Greek, it's the word sarx. It's the word flesh. And this is undoubtedly the tremendous battle that the Apostle Paul describes when he speaks of the warring with the Spirit, and he reminds us that in our whole lives we are engaged in one long struggle to subdue the baby, the carnal, the fleshly, and to enthrone in every conceivable way the authority of the mature. And what a fascinating thing it is that this particular battle is actually the whole work of God with man, to lift him from the infantile and the fleshly and the carnal into the heavenly plane of values and relationships that we find in commitment to Jesus Christ that make us mature and at the same time adequate and filled, as Peter would say, with the joy of the Lord unspeakable and full of glory. To use a dispensational expression, to make our state somewhat near the position we have in Christ. And so the goal of the Holy Spirit, the revelation of God through the prophets and the apostles and through His Son, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sin, justification, regeneration, sanctification, the dedication, the commissioning of parents to bring up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, all the agencies of Christian revelation have as their purpose the subduing of the infantile, the selfish, the carnal part of our nature. In other words, they are guides to bring us to spiritual maturity, helping us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ and to discover our particular place of serving in the Spirit. These, you see, are the goals of our salvation. In that intriguing book, an allegory written by a man by the name of Speshock and titled Hell Bent for Election, he tells about a man who doesn't really want to go to heaven, and he's trying every conceivable way to keep from going there. But nevertheless, he knows that the truth of God is valid, and it's something that he cannot in any way persuade himself not to believe. But nevertheless, he is indignant with Christians, and he's unhappy with them, and so he doesn't want to go and spend eternity with the kind of Christians that he knows. And so, whether he likes it or not, he's a believer, but he's having a great problem about how he's going to live in heaven. And one of the unique lines in the allegory is this angel, this celestial visitant who is conversing with him, says to Hellbent, because that's his name, the real joy of existence lies in discovering what He, speaking of our Lord, wants us to be, and then in being that thing. You see, man lives like an animal when he was created for something infinitely higher. The animal nature was given to us, I believe, to give us force, but never to rule us. And so we see then that the whole of Christian resources coming through the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teachers converge in the production of one thing, maturity. As we saw, manhood according to a very definite pattern, the pattern we just read a moment ago in Ephesians 4 verses 11 through 13. And the goal to be achieved is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Nothing could be clearer. The aim, the purpose, the whole thrust and impact of the Christian faith is to produce maturity. And as we said last week, nothing is more gloriously breathtaking than the pattern of that maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We said this quality of maturity is indeed a many splendored thing. And so we've been saying that the Epistle of James was written to help us to understand and to attain emotional and spiritual maturity. As James says in the verse that's before us this morning, that ye may be perfect, mature, entire, wanting, lacking, nothing. And so in our last message, we saw that James tells us that one of the first steps in the attainment of Christ-like maturity is to get God's point of view on everything, including the most severe test that life may bring. You know, some people have the idea, in fact, there are certain groups of Christians who seem to be imbued with this erroneous idea, that somehow when you become a Christian, it gives you automatic exemption from trouble. I'm sure most of us who've been Christians any time at all have found out that that just isn't so. Job had it right. He said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And actually, being a Christian often increases the probability of some kinds of trouble. Indeed, to accept the world's values, to live by its standards, and to drift with its currents is usually easy. But to reject those standards and to resist those currents is often a challenge that throws us into the maelstrom of some very difficult situations. And James tells us paradoxically that the truly committed believer can have joy. And you remember the definition of joy is the highest delight and pleasure of which man is capable in the midst of the most severe trials. That paradoxically he can be happy when he is miserable. Ambivalent emotions. He can experience happiness and suffering at the same time. It is true. Ambivalent emotions operate in a believer's life. And the apostle, we said, really portrays in very vivid language this paradox when writing to the Corinthians, he says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, never far from death, and yet here we are alive, always going through it, yet never going under. We know sorrow, yet our joy is inextinguishable. We have nothing to bless ourselves with, and yet we bless many others with true riches. We are penniless, and yet in reality we have everything worth living. We said that a Christian has superficial sorrow and a great, deep, profound, central joy. On the other hand, a non-believer has a superficial joy and a great, unrelieved, terrifying, central sorrow. And so no Christian, however, is to count or to expect that pain and sorrow is necessarily a good thing and therefore a source of joy. We said the key to this joy about which James writes is in that word count. In the Greek, we saw that it means to think forward, to consider, to regard, to evaluate. We live in the present, but we consider the future. What we think about is not what is happening, but what will be the result of what is happening. As believers, we do not live for the present. We live in the present and for the future. And what James says is that God arranges and mixes the colors and the experiences of life so that the final product is a beautiful thing for His glory, and actually we can't lose for winning. So when trials come, enigmatically, we are to give thanks to the Lord and adopt a joyful, anticipatory attitude. And we said certainly one thing is essential, and that is that we never pretend. It's not necessary to engage in self-hypnosis. We are not expected to pump up emotions that are facetious and artificial and insincere, pretending a joy that is not real. We're not to manufacture this emotion. I'm afraid that some charismatic people do this. They try to pump it up and manipulate us into it. But that is not the way this joy comes, because it is not artificial and superficial. It is genuine. It is real. And how do we experience this kind of joy, this kind of spiritual adequacy? We simply look at the trial through the eyes of faith. Indeed, our joy is absolutely anchored in reality. With God's perspective on life, we can say with the Apostle Paul, as he writes in Romans 8:18, that the sufferings of this present time, no matter what they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That our, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. And of course, the glorious promise of Romans 8:28 is entirely contingent upon our having God's perspective, God's outlook. Without God's point of view, we saw last week that trials will make us bitter, not better. We shall become discouraged and defeated and place a limitation on our usefulness in the service of our Lord. And there will be certainly nothing in our lives that will bring glory to God or blessing to others. Now, it is true that the world may not understand our joy in the midst of tribulation, but they certainly should see it. You remember in our series on Elijah, when Elijah was under the juniper tree begging God to take his life because he was so terrified of Jezebel? He not only was in the pit of despondency, but he had become a contradiction to the power of God that had been so recently manifested through his life on Mount Carmel. at that moment, he brought no glory to God, and he certainly was no blessing to anyone else. In contrast, and what a contrast it is, when Paul and Silas were arrested in Philippi and then beaten with rods so that the bones of their back were laid bare by the flagellators, and then they were chained and their feet put in stocks, we're told that they began to sing praises to God. In other words, they counted it all joy. And it is very evident that the genuineness of the truth they preached, translated into the flesh and the blood of an actual situation where their attitude and action became visible, was used by the Spirit of God to convict that jailer and to bring not only the jailer but his entire family to the knowledge of the living Christ. Thus, you see, they brought glory to God and blessing to others. We took note that when the Apostle Paul was languishing in a prison cell in Rome, awaiting execution, he wrote to the Philippians, and he said in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Now let's get the situation. A very grim and terrible death was staring him in the face. Perhaps within hours, the axe would flash in the sun that would sever his head from his body. But just in case his friends at Philippi might consider that exaggeration or a little bit beyond what would be expected, he repeated, "Again, I say, rejoice." And we saw that Peter takes the very same theme in 1 Peter 6 through 9 when he talks about persecution that believers are experiencing. And he says, "This means tremendous joy to you, because while you're experiencing this persecution, you are giving an effective witness and you are receiving the result of your faith in Jesus Christ. You are assuring yourselves that you belong to Him." In other words, as he expresses it, at the same time you're receiving the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now actually, as enigmatic as it may seem, this deep, abiding, unchanging joy is to be, listen to me very carefully, your characteristic and mine as believers. That's exactly what our Lord said. He gave us this promise. He said in the table talk of our Lord in John 15:11, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Again, in the 16th chapter of John, verse 20, our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, and the world shall rejoice." He was talking about what the attitude of the world would be when he was nailed to the Roman rack, and what their attitude would be. They would weep, but the world would rejoice. "Ye shall be sorrowful." Ah, but he said, "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And indeed it was on the morning that our Lord illuminated the dark enclosure of the tomb with his resurrection glory. And then as we move on into the 16th chapter of John, our Lord said, "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full." And so you see, a truly committed, mature believer presents to the world a well-integrated, well-adjusted, radiant, effervescent, adequate person who, as Peter says, is characterized by joy unspeakable and full of glory. My father used to tell about a little girl that was stroking the head of a mule by the fence. And she was running her hand down that long head of the mule, and she said to the mule, "You must be a wonderful Christian." Where did she ever get that idea? Well, she got that idea because she thought that if you were a Christian, you were dour and sour. And she thought the mule must be a wonderful Christian. You know, when I was a little boy, I actually had the idea that sick people were spiritual people. That to be really spiritual, you had to look very sick. I just had that idea that the more dyspeptic you were, the more spiritual you were. I somehow had that association. The Word of God says the very opposite. The Word of God says when you are in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, when the perpendicular in your life is so that the horizontal is right with men, then indeed you will be characterized by this joy that is the characteristic of a mature believer. And when we are such people, we do indeed bring glory to God and we bring blessing to others. And so James gives us immediately the reason why believers should count it all joy when they fall into various trials. He says, notice verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And by the way, you'll find that word patience, and we're going to be talking about it in a moment, is translated a different way in different versions, and quite correctly so, because the word also means endurance. The word also means perseverance. The word also means constancy. You see, without trials, faith can never result in the tested character which should be the hallmark of a Christian. When God called Abraham to live by faith, he tested him in order to increase his faith. God always tests us to bring out the best. Satan tempts us to bring out the worst. And so the testing of our faith proves that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now the word for the trying, the testing of your faith, is dokimion. It's a word that describes sterling coins. Money that is absolutely what it says it is, genuine. And so the actual aim of testing and trial is to purge out of our lives all impurity, to burn out all the dross that's in our character and to leave us cleansed and purified. Now, Jeremiah tells us something we all know. He says we can't always trust our own hearts, he says, because the heart is deceitful. And above all things, it's wicked. And sometimes we don't really see ourselves as we really are. But the trials and the testings many times let down a blazing torch for us to look inside ourselves. And many times we see what we didn't expect to see. We see reactions and attitudes that we didn't know were even there. We find our faith weak where we thought it was strong. We find our views dim where we thought they were clear. We find our pride strong and stubborn when we thought that pride had been broken. But by the way, this is where real spiritual growth begins. It makes us discontented with spiritual mediocrity. And as the Apostle Paul expressed it, it makes us desire to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, one of the reasons then that we're to rejoice in the midst of trials is not because the trials come, but because of the benefits. In other words, the trial produces this magnificent virtue of patience, perseverance, endurance, consistency, constancy. Peter says if our faith remains strong after being tried in the crucible of the fire, it will bring praise and glory and honor to our Lord at his return. So, testing before men manifests patience, and triumph in testing brings glory to God. So, James says that the trial of your faith worketh patience. The word worketh, by the way, carries the connotation of accomplishment. And what the trial of our faith accomplishes in our lives is that it develops a magnificent, excellent Christian virtue. Indeed, the word is hupomene, and it has two ideas that I think are very exciting for us. It has the idea that we find in the English word patience, which is the idea of passiveness, of being able to endure and stand. But it is not merely passive endurance. It is also, in another sense, extremely aggressive. In other words, our Lord uses the same word when he says, in your endurance of suffering without giving way, ye shall win your souls. Barclay uses the term unswerving constancy. Not simply then the ability to passively bear things, but the ability to Take those things and turn them into greatness and glory. The thing which amazed the heathen in the centuries of persecution was that the martyrs did not die grimly. They died singing. One, we're told about, was smiling while the flames were burning, and someone asked him how he could be dying such a horrible death and at the same time smiling, and he said, "Because I see the glory of God, and in seeing the glory of God, I am glad." So the word indicates then not merely something passive, but something that is majestically aggressive and persevering. It denotes staying power. Someone has put it quite right. It's the don't quit word. It's the quality that makes a man not simply able to suffer things, but to welcome them and to vanquish them. And so the effect of testing rightly borne is that we are able to bear still more. And indeed, other things being equal, it makes us into what God wants us to be. In other words, I think it can be said without a moment's hesitation that the attribute that makes a champion a champion, all other things being equal, is endurance. He keeps at it. He keeps on. And sometimes, after all the indications are that he is licked, he just doesn't quit. I don't look like it now, but when I was in college, I ran cross country. I ran the mile, the 2 mile, and the cross country. And for athletes who run cross country, we were dubbed the crazy people. And there was an 8 mile course at UCLA that I traversed time after time after time. And then the time would come when we would have the meet. By the way, usually in the paper it would say that so-and-so was first, and so-and-so was second, and so-and-so was third, and so-and-so was whatever, and somewhere at the bottom of it saying MacArthur also ran. But I was there. I was in there. Anyone who knows anything about distance running knows that there's a certain point where everything in your body says, "Quit! This is stupid." And you can give in to that. And when you do, that's it. You've had it. But if you just push a little bit beyond that, then there is a tremendous acceleration that comes when the corpuscles begin to open up. Medical research tells us that a whole network of blood vessels feeding the muscles gradually develop to take care of the extra demand until finally the whole network is pouring its energy into the muscles. And I've known that experience. We used to call it a second wind. Oh, it's a glorious feeling. You think you're going to die, and then you just push a little bit beyond that, and all of a sudden you've got it again. And so when you plug away with no apparent sign of progress, you're developing strength without even knowing it. As a matter of fact, those who use weights to build muscles can identify with this. You build gradually. You hardly know it's happening, but it is. And so where confident, trusting faith is genuine, tribulation only increases our endurance. In fact, the Word of God, as usual, is right about everything. And what it says in Romans 5:3 is that tribulation worketh patience. It makes us persevere. It makes us endure. It gives us constancy. It pours into us that determination that doesn't allow us to quit. In submission to the will of God, the Apostle Paul often experienced suffering. And there were times when he displayed magnificent passive patience. Under pressure, he could stand calmly, serenely, without breaking. But his life was also marked by a progressive, persevering, enduring patience. The determination never to give up. You know, I just love that story, how they wanted to make a god out of him at Lystra. And then when he told them the God he represented was none other than Jesus Christ, they stoned him. And the apostle is dragged out of the city. He's all smashed and broken. And the disciples gather about him in sorrow. And then suddenly he just stands up and ruts off the dust. And they say, "Well, what are you going to do now?" And he said, "I'm going back. I haven't finished. They threw me out, but I'm going right back." So he went back to Lystra and he preached again. That's the characteristic of the apostle Paul.
That determined zeal is what dotted the entire Roman Empire with Christian churches. Indefatigable. All tribulation ever did to the Apostle Paul was make him try harder. Lehman Strauss said it settled him into sweet acquiescence on one hand and stirred him into stiffer action on the other. G. Coleman Luck tells about a young minister who realized he lacked patience, and so he asked an older man of God to pray that he might have more patience. And the aged man knelt beside his younger colleague, and he began to pray that God would send trouble and difficulty and sorrow into the young man's life. The young minister tapped him on the shoulder and anxiously whispered, You must have misunderstood me. I asked you to pray that I might have more patience, not more trouble. The experienced man of God responded, the scripture says, tribulation worketh patience. That's the only way. Beloved, trouble allowed to fester within the heart turns into a tragedy. Trouble overcome by the vigor of a healthy spiritual life turns to triumph. And so it must be said conversely that if the trial of our faith should work impatience as it does in some, we fail the test. We lose the battle. There is no praise of our Lord in the life to come, and certainly we are no source of blessing to others. When there is but an empty profession or a mere dreamy sentiment, unbased on firm, intelligent convictions of truth, the fire of trouble will burn the profession up. When the sun rises with its burning heat, the grain on the stony ground that had no root withered away. When the trial of faith worketh impatience, rather than patience, Satan turns to evil what God has adapted for good. No wonder Hebrews 10:36 admonishes us that we have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Immature people are always impatient, but mature people are not only patient in the sense of passive patience, but they are persistent. I don't know how good I do on the passive side. I'm not very good on the passive side, but I'm sure great on the other side, and you're going to find that out. Impatience and unbelief usually go together, just as faith and patience do. In Hebrews 6:12, we're told, be followers of them who through faith and patience, persistence, perseverance, inherit the promises. My friend Dr. Wiersbe says God wants to make us patient because that's the key to every other blessing. A little child who doesn't learn patience will not learn much of anything else. When the believer learns to wait upon the Lord, then God can do great things for him. Isaiah said, chapter 40, verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. He said, first they'll renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. The psalmist said, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The psalmist said, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. I think for some of us there isn't any side of patience that is more difficult than that passive side, that idea of waiting. That's my problem. It's hard to wait. I think that we can say the greatest mistakes we ever make are the failure to wait, because God is never in a hurry. Abraham didn't wait. He ran ahead of the Lord, and he married Hagar, and I sure can't think of any mistake that's bigger than that one. When I take a look at what's happening in the Middle East, I blame Abraham. I don't know who you blame. He started the whole thing. Moses didn't wait. He ran ahead of God and he murdered a man and had to spend 40 years with a sheep to learn the lesson. Peter didn't wait. He almost killed a man, Malchus, because of his impatience. The only way the Lord can develop patience and character in our lives is through trials. Endurance, by the way, can never be attained by reading a book or listening to a sermon or even praying a prayer. We must go through the difficulties of life and trust God and obey Him, and the result will be patience and character. Knowing this, we can face trials joyfully. We know what trials will do in us and for us, and we know the end result will bring glory to God and blessing to others. And so the secret, then, of successful Christian living is not avoiding troubles, but in turning them into triumphs. And what's the climax of this? The climax of this is found in verse 4. The reason it brings glory to God is found in the words of James that say, "But let patience have her perfecting work, her maturing work, that ye may be mature, perfect, entire, wanting nothing." We said the word perfect is teleos, and it doesn't mean ethical holiness, but maturity, the highest development of which we are capable. Our Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount, urges us to be loving in the treatment of our enemies. Whether we like them or not, we're to behave in a Christ-like way toward them. And then he says in Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect, teleos, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." And the word perfect here means full development, the maturity of godliness. And the word denotes the accomplishment and completion of a practice. This is equivalent to telling us very simply that we're to be full grown and mature and to be godlike, Christlike. Another way to put it is, and I think this is extremely meaningful, is that we are to attain the end for which we were created. In Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we know in those familiar words that begin with verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then verse 10 is extremely interesting because it says, "For we are his workmanship." And the word for workmanship there is the word that indicates a poem. And as you know, the highest expression of genius in the world of the Greeks, as far as the arts were concerned, was the poem. And so those of us who are believers, and I want you to listen to this because it's beautiful, we are the highest achievement of God's artistic ability. We're the highest expression of God's creativeness as believers. We are His workmanship. But listen, it says, "created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We were created for a purpose. Interestingly, the word often describes full-grown men as opposed to babes. And so patience, perseverance, endurance, durability makes a man teleos. It makes him, in other words, fit for the task in the world he was sent into the world to do and which God meant him to do. And that's a tremendous thought. By the way, in which we meet every experience in life, no matter what it is, we are either fitting or unfitting ourselves for the task that God meant us to do. And God has a task for every believer. In that classic passage of 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul sets forth the goal of Christian maturity. And interestingly, with patience, constancy, unwavering endurance, he presents the very flower of fine personality. He says this is the first cardinal grace. We said at the beginning of our message, none of the characteristics of patience are ever found in an infant. An infant doesn't suffer long, believe me. It screams the first pain, the first discomfort. As a matter of fact, that's the only way a dear little baby has to communicate. The moment there's pain is protest. Unless the pain is removed, the anger escalates. The child, you see, has what we call a very limited tension capacity. And tension capacity, let me explain this to you, is the time element between desire and fulfillment. And with a child, there is absolutely no elasticity between desire and fulfillment. The two are one. I often think that one of the interesting phenomena of television that it conveys to young people this idea that there is no time element in the elimination of problems. As a matter of fact, all of the problems on television are solved in 30 minutes, at the most 60 minutes. And interestingly, we can see how people achieve whatever they set out to achieve within 30 to 60 minutes. For example, we can see a young man preparing to be a doctor, and in 30 minutes he's already become one and he's in his profession. This is unrealistic. It's simplistic. Because to achieve anything takes what? Say it. Time. It takes time. If it's worthwhile, it takes time. And often there is a long gap between desire and fulfillment, and that gap is time. And so the person who has great elasticity, who can really stretch that out and adjust to it, and the person who persistently keeps at it all through the time gap between desire and fulfillment, is a mature person. By the way, if you can take a look at your tension capacity and your elasticity, you can tell how old you are spiritually, because patience will mark you as mature. On the other hand, let's say very quickly that a mature Christian never exaggerates trouble. He never broods over it. He simply tackles it, goes through it, overcomes it. I don't know of a better example of patience and perseverance and endurance, both of the passive and the aggressive kind, than in the story of Adoniram Judson, who was the Baptist missionary to Burma during the period from 1788 to 1850. Feeling the call of God to preach and teach the word of God to the Burmese, the first thing he discovered was that the Burmese language was extremely difficult. And at that time, there was no written grammar. And so 2 years after he arrived, he had to spend 3 years doing nothing but laboriously working out a grammar for the Burmese language. It was only after 6 years that he finally preached his first sermon in Rangoon in Burmese. It was 6 years after that that he baptized his first convert. In other words, he spent 17 years in Burma before he ever saw one person come to the knowledge of the living Christ. And if you know the story, he suffered incredible hardship. But he never gave up. In fact, he never took a furlough, he never took a vacation until after his first 30 years. And for all the years of his life, when we look at it, he saw very little fruit for his labor. But he demonstrated this magnificent virtue of patience, constancy, endurance, perseverance, determination. And we all know the story. Following his death, there was a glorious reaping of souls in Burma that's going on until this very day. James says that when patience has her perfect work, we become mature, entire, lacking nothing. And the word for entire is holokleros, which means perfect in every part. It carries the idea of being whole, of being complete, of arriving. And God's desire is that we be completed believers. God wants us to be properly equipped to serve. By the way, that word had sacrificial associations, was used by Jewish writers like Josephus and Philo of a body that was without a defect or a blemish, whether talking about the priest or the victim that the priest presented in sacrifice. Bit by bit, this unswerving constancy removes the weakness and the imperfections of our character, and daily it enables us to conquer old sins and to shed old blemishes and to gain new virtues, until in the end we become entirely fit for the service of God. Our lives bring glory to God and blessing to others. Let me say a very personal word. Superficial preaching comes from lack of study. And unless you really dig and pour, you really don't have much to give. We need to be reminded that James is not talking about perfection in the sense of being without a defect. Not that. He's talking about the achieving of Christ-like maturity. In other words, of our being properly equipped so that we bring glory to God and blessing to others. And he says that finally, such a maturity makes a man so that he is deficient in nothing. Well, what does that mean? In other words, it means he has all of the resources to do the job. All of the resources to accomplish the task. For example, a medical student patiently pursues his studies, as does a young man who's gone through college and is going to seminary for the ministry. Then finally, there is that moment when the diploma is received that says that he is qualified to practice medicine. He is qualified to minister the Word of God. In other words, it means he has the resources. Now we will see what he does with what he has. But he has them. Our triumphant response to the trials of life brings us to the complete, full, balanced life in which we lack nothing as far as resource is concerned to accomplish God's will and purpose for our lives. And so when patience is allowed to do her perfect work, her maturing work, then all of the other beautiful graces, for example, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control, all the characteristics of spiritual maturity, interestingly, find the atmosphere and the soil in which they can grow in, first of all, patience. Meeting tests the right way will develop that constancy, that endurance, that steadfastness, that spiritual maturity, that adequacy for triumphant, useful living and service that will bring glory to God and blessing to others. And so day by day, beloved, we are to grow in every part to the measure of His growth, who is our head, even Christ. But the glorious truth is that there is, listen carefully, no resource lacking that would impede our progress toward that goal. If there are limitations, we place the limitations. Let me show you what I mean. This is a very blessed positional truth. For example, this is a good example. The very moment that Prince Charles was born into the royal family of Great Britain, he was a prince, right? No question about it. He was destined to be a king, barring death or the overthrow of the British government. That was his position. That's what he was the very moment that he was born. By the way, he's been aware of this all his life. And though I'm sure there have been many times when he hasn't behaved like a prince, nevertheless, that's exactly what he is. And certainly every conceivable effort has been made to make him worthy of what he is. In other words, to bring his state up to the level of his position. In other words, to help him to discover what is required of him, and then for him to be exactly that. So, beloved, I want you to get this, because to me, this is the meat of what I have to share with you. We've all been born by the Spirit of God into God's family. We've all been recreated in the image of Christ. We are all new creatures in Christ Jesus. We're members of His body. This is the glorious theme of the Epistle to the Ephesians, the believer's standing, his position in Christ because of the grace of God. The very moment that we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we were baptized into the body of Christ. We were, as Ephesians so beautifully tells us, accepted in the Beloved. And we are, according to the promise of 1 Thessalonians 5:23, preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one thing that's interesting about a healthy baby. When a normal, healthy baby is born, it's complete, right? It's complete. It's got five fingers on each hand, five toes, eyes, got all that it's supposed to have. You can't add anything. There's nothing that you can go and buy and add to it. You got it complete. Nothing needs to be added. However, one thing is necessary, and that's the baby has to what? Say it. Grows, right? But everything is there. It's a complete baby. But what it has to do from that point on is realize all of its potential. And that's what the Word of God says in Colossians 2:10 when it says, "And ye are made complete in Him." You've got it all. You have gotten it all. That's what James is talking about when he says, "We shall be entire, lacking nothing." And there is a beautiful sense in which God sees us as completed. He sees us in Christ, clothed and garmented with the pure, pristine, glistening righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our position. That's our standing. That's what we are in Christ. And we are right now complete in Him. There is absolutely nothing that can change that glorious standing and position that is ours forever on the basis of His grace and redemptive love. We are His and His forever. He has saved us by His grace. However, as we have seen, we are also in the progression of spiritual growth, so that by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, we are to constantly, by obedience to the Word of God, strive for that spiritual maturity that will bring our state closer and closer to what we really are as far as our position is concerned. Take a look at verse 12 as we conclude. Verse 12 speaks about the progression of spiritual growth and maturity when it says there is a reward for those who patiently endure trial triumphantly. Notice what it says. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. That's the word for trial and testing. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. Although all of us are promised completeness in Christ, there will be a difference in our reward, a difference in how close we have brought our state to our position on the basis of the diligence and dedication, the desire by which we grew in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and by which we have faithfully served Him through all the trials and the vicissitudes and the emergencies and the tragedies and tribulations of life. And John tells us something very interesting in this respect. In 1 John 2:28, he says, there will be some who will be ashamed before our Lord at His coming. He's talking about Christians. But there will be others, he says, who will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Concerning the martyrs who counted it pure joy to suffer for our Lord through those terrible days of tribulation that are yet to be, John writes, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and our Lord declares, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." And so what a glorious promise we have in 1 John 3:2 that says, "Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And it's very interesting. The more we love the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we desire to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him, that indeed we might closer and closer approximate the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the tremendous challenge of the Word of God.